Now, invite Brother Brian to come forward and speak to this subject, the ransomed of Yahweh shall return.
My dear Brother Roger, my beloved class members, the prophecy of Isaiah 34, as we saw last time, has to do with the nations as a whole, because verses 1 and 2 really emphasise that this was a word for all nations. You will remember the accent upon that that I stressed last time in verses 1 and 2. That was correct was made very clear by verse 8. It is the day of Yahweh's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. It's a big screen. The theatre is wide open. It's not dealing with matters in a corner. These are final issues. The day of Yahweh's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the other thing that proved that this is a final scene and not just a story along the long way that eventually sees the glory of God in the earth, verse 10 of chapter 35 is a verse again of finality, isn't it? A message for all nations in verses 1 and 2. The day of Armageddon and the day of vengeance and recompenses of the controversy of Zion. My word, that phrase rings today, doesn't it? Rings today. As in the very days in which we're living, since we met last time at this class, that's what the world's been talking about. Isn't it an amazing thing? They can never get away from Jerusalem. Only one little city, really, in all the world we live in. But the world can't get away from it, can they? For many people, they couldn't care less. They'd like to forget Jerusalem ever existed, but the world is not allowed to forget it. Every day since we last met, the papers have been full about Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And so finally, in chapter 35, verse 8, the ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Jerusalem. Come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy. So that broad sketch of the chapter helps us therefore to see that when we have reference in verse 6 to Idumea and repeated again in verse 6 and even one or two of the cities of that place mentioned, they're only used as symbols of the Gentile world as a whole. For as Edom, as Esau, is spoken of as having a perpetual hatred, and it doesn't matter whether it's Ezekiel 35 or Obadiah, or what section of the scripture it is, Ezekiel 25, you'll find that's the phrase that always describes the mind of the Edomite. And that's the mind of the Gentile world. I find it just an amazing thing, my dear brothers and sisters, to see the antipathy which Europe is exhibiting again towards Israel. Is there no shame? Is there any time when they will really wear it? Germany, for all she has done, in an historic holocaust upon a people, in an enlightened age, a so-called Christian nation, 50% Catholics, 50% Lutherans, and look what they did. Is there no shame? And now they're telling Jerusalem, they're telling Israel, you should not build your homes around Jerusalem. Could you imagine it? Is there no shame? When God says, the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion, let that phrase come into your heart, my dear brothers and sisters, when you're reading those stories in our papers, and men arbitrating about who's going to dwell in Jerusalem, as though it's got something to do with the Pope. It's got nothing to do with him, for he's never known the gospel of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, or why his son was sent into the world to confirm those promises. What's he doing? Is he speaking about Christ returning? He's going around the world, and especially in Europe, binding that together to re-erect, as he thinks, the kingdom of God upon the earth, the Holy Roman Empire. Haven't got a skerrick of the gospel in their history or in their present. And they should tell the Jewish people where they can build their homes. So you can understand, my dear brothers, this is a wonderful chapter. As it flows through, as we shall see tonight, into chapter 35, the exultancy of chapter 35 is just more than words will ever be able to express. It's just the most glorious chapter. There were some who spoke to me at the end of last class and said they had a little bit of difficulty following the conclusion towards the end of the class last time, and I will understand that. Now I want to strengthen that, the unity of our understanding of chapter 34, just before we then slip into chapter 35. We'll come, say, to verses 11 to 15, and the general position of those verses is that they're describing a gathering together of birds and animals, all of unclean type. And those creatures, unheralded, unsung, unwashed, as it were, in the eyes of Israel, they now come into the possession of the great people of the earth. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. It said in verse 10 that from generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever. But the cormorants and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven that shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. Tohu and bohu, as we described it last time. It will be like a wiping out of all the Gentiles' creation and a back to beginnings. As you call the nobles thereof to the kingdom. Where are the great men? Where are the ministers of state? Where are the prime ministers? Where are the kings? Where are the dukes? Where are the lords of the previous world? They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. Swept away in the dramatic eclipse that was described in verse 4 as the host of heaven dissolved and the heavens rolled together as a scroll. And God has swept away that evil administration that he might bring in another administration. Right? Now that's not the first time that we've noticed that in this section of Isaiah, is it? He's already struck that chord where? Chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. That's when the great king of Assyria has been eclipsed, like 31, verse 8. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him. He shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomforted, and he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear. And his princes shall be afraid of the end sign, saith Yahweh, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. This is because Tophet, end of now chapter 30, is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. That's the king of Assyria, firstly, but then of course it's the king of the latter day Assyrian, of the great host of the latter days. And all of those nations that will be behind his banner, that administration is going to be swept away. God will roll it up and cast it away. And in its place, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. So swinging over now to chapter 34, we see that this is really picking up themes that have been right in there, integral part of the previous chapters. We have a sweeping out of one administration, and we have the bringing in of another and righteous administration. But they're not described as you would expect. It says in verse 14, verse 13, thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof. Do you think the prophet is anxious to tell us that in the streets of Moscow there's going to be thistles? Is that the point of this? Or is he trying to tell us that in some little corner of the earth, in Bosra, in Edom, where only perhaps 10 people in a year, even today, pass, that there's going to be thorns and thistles in there? That's not what he's about, is he? He's not concerned about that. What he's saying is that those that were so great and so powerful and enjoyed so much have been taken out of their position of authority and prestige. And it shall be a habitation, verse 13, of jackals and a court for the howling ones, as the Hebrew word meant, as we mentioned last time. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the Arnon. The satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of Manoah. Noah's name, which means rest, doesn't it? Very closely related to Menuka, which you heard of as the marriage rest. All right, so all these odd creatures are coming in, filling up the vacuum that's been created because God's rolled away the ungodly administration of the past. There shall the great owl make her nest, and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. And then we made reference, didn't we, there to Ezekiel 39. Just to make quite clear in your mind, remember Ezekiel 39? He does exactly the same thing. And as we go to Ezekiel 39, remember Peter and the dream in Acts chapter 10. We turned it up last time, so I won't be going there again. But those three chapters, Isaiah 34, Ezekiel 39, and Acts chapter 10, help us to clearly grasp the sense of Isaiah chapter 34, where the unclean animals representative of the Gentiles have been cleansed, as God said in the vision to Peter, "Call not thou common or unclean that which I have cleansed." The invitation had gone out to Gentile people and they had responded. Never mind whether they were vultures or screech owls or satyrs or whatever, or hyenas or howling ones of the wilderness, as it were. As unclean as you like. They could even be Australians with all their mongrel attitudes. And yet God has provided an opportunity for them to come into the gospel of grace. Speak unto every feathered fowl, verse 17 of Ezekiel 39, and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth. That's not literal, of course, is it? But the life that they had is going to go to you. All things are yours, says the apostle, and the glory and the majesty and the power which they have exercised is going to go to the saints of the Most High God. It will be a feast of rams and of lambs and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, with all men of war, saith the Lord Yahweh. So a humble and obscure people that have loved righteousness and served their God and served their Lord Jesus Christ will come into their own at last. Just to confirm your position in that again, turn to the book of Revelation. For those words of Ezekiel's are given a New Testament emphasis. In a chapter which speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 9, which is speaking of the blessings of the saints, of the armies which followed Christ, in verse 14. We read in verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And that army is the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, isn't it? And so there's the invitation. It's given a New Testament application, picked up from Ezekiel as clearly as you like, put into the Revelation chapter 90, applied to our own selves if we would. And yet earlier in Isaiah, it was there in the clearest way. All right, now let's come to the rest of Isaiah 34 quickly. because it's the chapter itself that led us to the conclusion first. Because God, having said that he provides rest for them, verse 14, and then in verse 15 that this collection of wild beasts and unclean birds, that they have been gathered, verse 15. There shall the vultures also be gathered. Gathered. The vultures are gathered. Gathered by who? By their own inclination? No, it isn't. Verse 16. Seek ye out of the book of Yahweh and read. No one of these is missing. And when the prophet said the book of Yahweh, there's no question what the people would have thought about. The reference was clear. Moses spoke about it in Exodus 32. This was the reference they no doubt would have thought about. Exodus 32, verse 32. Yet now, said Moses, if thou wilt forgive their sin, this is in the time when he came down from Mount Sinai, in the time of the golden calf, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. And Yahweh said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Search ye, he says Isaiah. Seek ye out the book of Yahweh and read. No one of these is missing. In the pages of that book was written all of that list of unclean creatures now cleansed by God. Brought into his fold, gathered by him. It's not vultures about a dead carcass that have gathered by their own intuition. This is because God has gathered them. He's taken them from unclean lands, as Israel always saw them. From unclean peoples. As the world always, or as Israel always saw them. And he's cleansed them and brought them into his fold. And in this dramatic and remarkable way, Isaiah is saying that God is going to put into that position people which in this present age have been despised and people of naught that have been thought of as nothing. Thought of as less than nothing. And if they were creatures, then they'd be despised as the unclean and common. But God's cleansed them, brought them in. And they're in his book. He loves them. They're his people. What a wonderful thing. What an incredible chapter. Would you ever expect such drama, such remarkable figures of speech? Well, let's go a little bit further on and confirm that this is the sense. Seek ye out of the book of Yahweh and read. No one of these is missing, is the correct translation of that, isn't it? It's important to put that in because it changes that sense. It sharpens the sense. Not fail, but is missing. And that's what the Revised Version and the Revised Standard Version say. None shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. So it's God's work. The gathering of verse 15 is God's work. It's his desire to bring every one of them, like a shepherd would bring his sheep into the fold. It's God's determination that he will bring them into his fold. You know, in Isaiah, a little bit later on in chapter 56, there is another use of that same word, that same Hebrew word, kabats. At the end of the class, but I just like sometimes to have a little handle because it just helps you to know the same word is used. Now, when we come over to Isaiah 56, right, it's talking about the sons of the stranger, verse 6, that Levi themselves to Yahweh. Isaiah 56, verse 6. The sons of the stranger that join, the word is the verb of Levi, that join themselves to Yahweh. They become like Levites, see? To serve him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For it's not limited to one people. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, Gentiles though they be, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord Yahweh, who gathereth, there's our word, the outcasts of Israel, the poor and the meek and the despised of Israel, saith, yet will I, there's our word again, kabats, gather others to him, besides those that are gathered to him. So there's a shepherd that's got sheep from two folds, and he'll take from that fold, you take from this, and you'll make one fold. Now there's no doubt about what that's talking about. Who speaks in those terms? Can you hear the echo of that? Got your red ink here. Where's the echo of that in the New Testament? John 10. Thanks, Dan. John chapter 10. You know, the thrill of this sort of thing is that our Lord Jesus came through these parts and he looked at this carefully and analysed, just like we're doing, you see. He took time, and when he was then in the street one day and he was talking upon this subject, lo and behold, Isaiah 56 pops out again. John chapter 10 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd, know my sheep. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, and other sheep I have. Hear Isaiah. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So he's going to gather those sheep to him. And you know, in this same book, stay a little bit further on in chapter 11, just hold your hand just quickly in chapter 11 and come back very quickly to chapter 6. When the 5,000 were fed, instead of just leaving the crumbs around, as it were, the place of gathering, it's interesting that the Lord wanted it all brought together. John 6 verse 12, when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Couldn't they have taken it home, their little brown paper parcels? Couldn't they? Why did he say no? I want it all brought back again. Because later on he's going to feed the 4,000, and that's going to be in a Gentile area, isn't it? Can you see the point? So he's like a shepherd. He's called his flock from that fold. And now he says, gather that up. And when it was gathered, it was 12 baskets. 12. It was the hope of Israel, all right, wasn't it? And they're all full. Well, I don't know what happened exactly to that bread. But what we do know is that a little bit later he fed the 4,000. They were Gentile people. And in John chapter 11, this sense of gathering up again is mentioned. It's all in John's Gospel. John 6, John 11, or John 12 and John 10 are all linked up together. And so in John chapter 11, now in verse 51, this Caiaphas spake he not of himself, but being high priest, that year he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only. Here's the same thing again. Two folds, two peoples, two callings. Not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Gather together in one. So that's Isaiah 56 too. So our statements of gatherings into one from different parts, therefore, is amplified by Isaiah, picked up by the gospel writer, and helps us to understand what it means back in chapter 34 of Isaiah.
Just before we leave John chapter 10, if I may add, there's another quite distinct that really hones in, that that's where the Lord's mind was in. John 10 is based on the discussions of John 9, when the blind man was cast out, was communicated because of his belief in the works of Christ. And Lord said, look, I found him and brings him back to the fold. And John in Isaiah 26 it says, Lord God has gathered the outcasts of Israel. Will I gather others unto him? And it's a singular mark he's talking about. The other little bit later on says in verse 10 of that chapter, he's watched in the blind. They are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark. And John chapter 9 ends up saying, If you were blind, you should have no seed. And then you say you see, you're also in your mind.
Yes.
Even though they claim to see, they actually were blind to seeing what the Lord had in his eye.
In John 9, verse 35, brethren and sisters, it says specifically concerning the blind man, they cast him out. So he was an outcast of Israel, wasn't he? In the sense of Isaiah 56. Correctly. Right. All right, happy. Come back to Isaiah chapter 34 now. It's lovely to see that running through the scripture, and it strengthens our grasp of what chapter 34 is about. So their names are in the book of life. It's a divine work. My mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. This is a work of God to bring these people in. And verse 17 then says, and he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided unto them by line. Now the lot was that device that they had of distributing things. What should be to this one, and how much should be to that one. So the Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 32, says the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of Yahweh. And it is. He hath cast the lot for them. For who? Well, for these creatures that have been gathered by him. He's allocating to them their rewards in the kingdom of God. The nobles and the princes are gone, verse 12, but these are coming into their inheritance. And it's God's Spirit that has gathered them, and it's his lot that's giving them their reward. And furthermore it says, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. And the obvious echo is back to verse 11. When the status and position of the Gentiles has been taken from them. It says in verse 11, he shall stretch out upon it, that is the high places of the Gentile autocracy, he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. You see, the line was either used to measure for building or to measure for destruction, for one or the other. And so in verse 11, it's for destruction. It can be for building though, can't it? Remember Zechariah chapter 2? He speaks of it in the positive usage. Zechariah 2, verse 1, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. So there's a line for construction. But this was a line, in verse 11 of chapter 34, for destruction. God was going to wipe it out. Nothing above this level will exist again, as it were. And it would have to be brought down. But verse 17 is reversing that. He hath cast the lot, God has for them. And his hand hath divided it unto them by line. Here's your portion, here's yours. To this one was given 5 talents and 5 cities and 10 cities and so on. So he's dividing it unto them by line, these new kings and priests of the age to come. And it says, they shall possess it forever. Look at verse 10. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. There will be none inhabiting that place. But there are. There's a new order that's come in. And they possess it not according to the 3-year election or 5-year election or according to the inheritance of one line of kings upon another. They inherit it from generation to generation. And they shall dwell therein. So they've come to a settled rest. Can you think of a passage in the New Testament that fits that perfectly? What about John 14? When the Lord said this, there are real thoughts in his mind, I'm sure. Rest possess it forever from generation, so they dwell therein. My spirit, it hath gathered them. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house. Well, he's going to talk about that in chapter 56, a bit later on, isn't he? In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again. So that's really exactly what Isaiah chapter 34 means. Now, coming back to our Isaiah. The 35th chapter says, as it sort of explodes in joy now, it's drawn this picture, and you can imagine people going home and listening to Isaiah and think, for goodness sake, whatever did he say today? And you could well understand that, couldn't you? What did he mean by all those birds and animals? What's that got to do with the kingdom of God and so on? They would have really been working on it, wouldn't they? Like you and I have been working on it, to grasp that. The enormity of what God's saying. And then it says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly. Blossoming, it shall blossom. It's that same figure that you get back there in Genesis chapter 2. Eating, thou shalt eat. Remember? It's a Hebrew expression of certainty and absolutely in abundance. It shall blossom abundantly. And rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh and the excellency of our God. What's that got to do with chapter 34? Answer, everything. Who brings that state of affairs? Who's the them of verse 1? The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. For who? Well, for the ones he's been speaking about. For the saints of verse 16 and 17 that have been gathered from all nations out of obscurity. Little unknown people that have lived in poverty of circumstance, been crushed by papal heel. Families that have been destroyed by the sword of the soldiers of the papacy for 1,260 years, but stood by the truth and knew it to be the thing to wait for. And would not adulterate with the world in which they lived, but would wait for Christ. They now have come into their position. And the word is that the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. And they will. What's the wilderness and the solitary place in this context? That's not hard to grasp, is it? Just move your eye across the page. The streams thereof, verse 9, shall be turned into pitch, the dust thereof into brimstone. The land thereof shall become burning pitch, shall not be quenched. Smoke thereof shall go up from there's the wilderness and the dry place, the solitary place, which means a dry place. Barren as you could ever make it. Worse than shit. What's that place where the nuclear explosion went off? The nuclear power station blew up? Sure. Chernobyl, yeah. Worse than that, eh? If that might be in literal terms, but this will be like the world will be like after the judgments of God. And in those places, my dear brothers and sisters, in this wondrous prophecy, it says that they are going to come to respond to your administration and mine. Can you think of previous generations of ones that you loved in the truth? And whose example meant so much to you, or those that you've read about in the dark Middle Ages, or those in the scriptures of truth. You know, Samuel is going to be there, and David's going to be there, and lots of other people we don't know are going to be the administrators of a new kingdom, working alongside Peter, Paul, Bartholomew, Silas and all sorts of obscure people. And there's going to be thousands of people that come from the Gentile lands. People that were once centurions, once tax gatherers, once unknown entirely in this world. Just like our community is today, my dear and sister. But the world is going to rejoice that they've come into office. They're going to sing about it because the world's going to be like as though it was a blossoming of a flower again. Whether it's the rose might be debated. Probably is not. Might be the daffodil, the narcissus. But something that just sort of buds out of obscurity. The rose of Sharon in Psalm 2 verse 1 is the same word. The only two times it's used. And it then says in verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly. The lands of the Gentiles, the Euro-Papal Confederacy, which will be burnt out by God's judgments, it shall blossom abundantly, typical of all Gentile lands, and rejoice even with joy and singing. No hit tunes in that day. All the sloppy muck that we get over our radios today, filling up men's minds with impure and disgraceful things. And they are. I say that to our dear young people. Don't let that stuff get into your mind and heart. Don't you beat to that. Disgraceful rubbish, that's what it is. And if you dare to stop and listen to its words, as I did just the other day, I thought to myself, that confirms everything I've ever thought about that music. It's just laced with filth. Absolutely laced with filth. Every insinuation is a draw upon the sensuality of a generation that smiles at fornication and laughs at adultery. And that's what they set up. But not in that day. These people are overjoyed with singing because of the administration of a king who shall reign in righteousness and princes who shall execute judgment. At last, they can see what it's all about. And you know, people will be like that, won't they? When they have decent families, when around their table there are good sons and good daughters who love them and are responsible to them, then they will see what life's all about, won't they? The group of people they laughed at for so many years, always sticking stuff in their letterboxes, so much so that we had to put a little plaque out that said, no junk mail. That's what they thought of it, junk. Get rid of it. Who wants the Christadelphian stuff in their letterbox? They're going to think entirely differently about that. And they're going to sing, for the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, verse 2. Whatever does that mean in this context? The glory of Lebanon shall be given to those lands that were burnt out by the judgments of God. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of Yahweh. As we said, Carmel means a fruitful place. And Sharon means a field, and it was a field, a wonderful plain. Just south of the rise of Carmel that went out pointing to the sea. Very fruitful indeed was Sharon. Well, Lebanon was the peak of glory. The scriptures speak about sort of three stages of fruitfulness. If you come back to chapter 32 and verse 16, it says, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness and righteousness in the fruitful field. Verse 15, I suppose, is what I wanted. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. So you've got those three stages. Wilderness, fruitful field, and the forest. Because Lebanon was the prime site. Lebanon was the epitome of luxuriant growth, of blessedness. And so what verse 2 is saying, my dear brothers and sisters, that in the wastelands of Siberia, you're going to have people out there with their hymn books singing because they're so happy that they understand what life's about. And they're not going to be full of Russian Orthodox nonsense. They're going to know the God of truth, because there's going to be people in those areas that are teaching them the good ways of God. Now put away all the nonsense of their history. And the two-headed eagles that they think have got some hope for them in this present life. A restoration of what they had before. I'll put the lot of it away and realise that the truth comes from a king in Zion and from those whom he has gathered to be his new administration that have now gone forth into the world. And rather than resent that, they are looking to them with joy and happiness. What a glorious picture that is. They shall see the glory of Yahweh and the excellency of our God. So, go to work tomorrow. We go back to our chores in the home. We've still got our aches in our legs. We've still got our Sister Marys that are battling with life, our death. We've still got our Jeremy youths and all of those things that come upon us with difficulty, haven't we? Is it worth it? Well, it is worth it, isn't it? Absolutely worth every bit of it. If that's what's coming, then we're crazy not to be giving everything for that. And if that's what's coming, what does it matter about the present difficulties? And so in verses 3 to 6, there is a most thrilling statement of the confirmation of the saints. Strengthen ye therefore the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. See the power of that? Confirm them in this message, says Isaiah. Tell them that this is what's coming. Tell them that what they're staying to is worth it. Tell those people that have been out in Gentile lands that it was 2,000 years and 1,000 years before Isaiah's vision would ever be fulfilled, when the gospel should go out into those lands. Tell them that it's worth it. Tell them when the papal soldiers come to their door and destroy their families, it has been worth it. Strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say ye to them that are of a fearful heart, as so often our brethren and sisters have been. Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Isn't that an absolutely magnificent statement? And you know, that verse has had its effects, haven't they? You have difficulty come upon your life, my dear brothers and sisters, as inevitably it does from time to time. And verses like that in the Bible you go back to, don't you? And they do strengthen your confirmation in the faith, don't they? How many thousands, ten thousands of people have looked at those passages and said it is worth it? Is it worth serving God? And they've looked at that passage and said it is worth serving God. Can you see again the connection with chapter 34 and 35? Did you see it in that verse? We saw it because the them of verse 1 is the them of verse 17. But verse 4 is the same as 34 verse 8, isn't it? It's based on those same expressions. Vengeance and recompense. You see, the two chapters are tied together, aren't they? In turn, those two passages are based, aren't they, upon a much earlier reference to the vengeance of God. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. My mother used to say this to Jim and I that many times. I've never forgotten it. I suppose it was pretty good need. Vengeance is mine, she used to say. I will repay. I never forget that. Don't know that I always live like it, but I never forget it. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. There's the echo. See, got your red ink, Liv? When you get home, before you get to bed, get that into your Bible. See, underline it, verse 35, and it goes through to Isaiah 35, verse 4, and Isaiah 34, verse 8, and there's another one too in Romans chapter 12. Make sure you get that one down as well. All right. So the Bible's wonderful, isn't it? Just expands the themes. And then look at verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. How are we to understand that? Literally or figuratively? It will be true, of course, in the future that there will be people who were blind, and I'm sure there will be people who were deaf in the kingdom who will have good sight and good hearing. But the Gentile world was looked upon as blind and deaf. If you turn to the 42nd chapter, you'll see how that the prophet speaks of them in that way. 42 and verse 6 and 7 to get the connection. I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand, will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So the blind and the prisoners are the Gentiles of verse 6. And so are those that were thought of by Israel to be ignorant and unlearned in the things of God, unless they, came to their temple and learnt of their law. That therefore they never knew. Israel thought they were light to those people. But you see, now they are seeing and they are hearing. Indeed, they have been richly blessed of God. Then it says in verse 6, shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. That's the joy, isn't it, of immortal life. All the old things have gone, whatever they were. Whatever frailness of human form there was, it's all gone. For in the wilderness, same word as verse 1, Midbar. In the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Literal or figurative? Obviously figurative first, dominantly. That is to say, where there was no spiritual interest. In a land, say, like Russia, that had 70 years of the plague of atheism, before 1,000 years, or after 1,000 years, of the nonsense of its Roman Catholic orthodoxy mixture. In place of all of that, there will be streams breaking out in the desert. That is, the word of life will be flowing through that place. And people will be seeing as they've never seen before and hearing like they've never heard before. And those that could never stand, verse 6, then they will leap as a hart. And those who could never say or never sing to God because they never knew what to sing, the tongue of the dumb will then sing. Course in the saints first, and then that the blessings of that will go out, won't they, to a world at large. What a wonderful thing, my dear brothers and sisters, to contemplate that, isn't it? When we'll be able to go to cities and help people with their ailments and their troubles. Wouldn't you love to do that? If we could go up to Julia Fast Centre and stand in the corridors there and give a mind to a man that's been resting in his bed still and mute for 5 years, wouldn't you love to do that? If we come to Sister Mary as she is at the present time and be able to give her back her mind, no man can do that. No man. The complexities of that just beyond man to understand. What a joy to do that, though. What a magnificent concept. And that's what's going to happen in the kingdom. So it's worth serving God, isn't it? You know, there was a time, the reference is in Luke chapter 7, there was a time when John the Baptist questioned the authority of the Lord. He expected more immediate results. John called unto him two of his disciples, verse 19, and sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? It wasn't happening like he thought it would. When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. That had never been done before. No record of it in the Old Testament at all. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. How that the blind see, this is a paraphrase of Isaiah 35, how the blind see, verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. How the blind see, the lame walk, verse 6 of Isaiah 35, the lepers are cleansed. There will be no unclean beast, it says later on in this same chapter. Verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. and the cleansing of these other unclean creatures, you see, has gone on in that same chapter, hasn't it? The deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. So, you know, that passage became symbolic of the powers of the one who would fulfill this. And so when the Lord was there, he went almost deliberately down that column of references in Isaiah 35 and did all of those things that that message might go back to John and John might know that that is Messiah. He's got every credential. All that Isaiah ever said about what he would accomplish, this man can do it. No other man ever did that. But this man can. He did it all in front of our eyes. Go and tell him those things. That is Messiah that we have seen. Very beautiful. Hebrews chapter 12. Another New Testament reference of the highest interest. Just keep your hand in Isaiah, won't you? How many hands you got? In the midst of this remarkable passage dealing with chastisement and the difficulty of it and bearing with it, because that's what Hebrews 12 is about, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, verse 6. Scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening and so on. Now our chapter's about that, isn't it? Indirectly. It's saying, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. The insecurity of God's people, who were not graspers, they weren't strong, they weren't rich, they weren't powerful, they weren't arrogant and aggressive people. They were followers of Christ. And very often because of that, they turned the other cheek. They gave good and better measure than they ever received. They did unto others as they would do to them. They went the extra mile. They conceded in time of argument or time of dispute. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. They would accept the chastisement that might come upon their life. Well, Isaiah 35 has got a message for them, hasn't it? That's going to be worth it. To turn the other cheek. To let the day come when God will give his reckoning of things. Now look at this. Now no chastening, verse 11, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. There's going to be yet a Carmel and a Sharon, a fruitful place. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down in the feeble knees. Now, my dear class members, see the power of that? That's coming straight out of Isaiah 35. Here's the Hebrews in the first century around Judea under terrible opposition from their fellow Jews, worrying with that they'll give the gospel up, as if they'll go out of the calling of Christ and give it away, turn their back on it, as he speaks about it in chapter 10 and so on. And Paul says, endure it. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down in the feeble knees. Remember Isaiah's prophecy, where he saw eventually the eclipse of all that which presently is so difficult to you. Lift therefore up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, because the judgments of God are coming and he will rectify the balances. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. See the reference there? It's back to Isaiah 35 and verse 8. A highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. Follow peace, therefore, verse 14 of Hebrews 12, with all men. Follow peace in the way of peace. And holiness, because it's the way of holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. They're going to Zion to see the Lord. And don't be like, therefore, the Gentiles at large. Lest, verse 16, there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, the head of the Edomites and Idumeans, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, a profane man that had no true value of what was important. And where were these people going to in Hebrews 12? They were going to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, verse 22. Ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the gathering, and ecclesia of the firstborn, who are written in heaven. And all of those echoes you can see are straight out of Isaiah 34 and 35. So, when the Apostle Paul was encouraging brethren and sisters in this present disposition, this present dispensation, he went to Isaiah 35 and he said, it's all worth it. Lift up your arms. Strengthen your knees. Get on with the work of truth. Don't be attracted by all that that's out there. Don't want to forsake the way of the way of love and the way of the forsaking of self. What we're learning about in our special effort, the path of discipleship. Make sure that we understand that there is sacrifice in our life. And we might cover from this and we might cover from that side in the present time. But that is the way of discipleship. It's what our Master did. And in due time, your God will come with vengeance. Even God with a recompense. And he will come and save you. So we walk along that way of holiness, unperturbed. Does it mean in the future that there might be an entrance to Zion that would be perhaps called the way of holiness? You might remember in Robert Roberts' depiction of, what did he call it? What's that very beautiful depiction he has of the final consolation? Thanks, Peter. That he pictured it, didn't he? There was rhododendrons growing on either side, and the saints were going up to Jerusalem, and it was called the Way of Holiness. Well, there might well be, in fact, roads that lead to Jerusalem at that time, and they may well be called the Way of Holiness. But that, in Hebrews 12, is giving a spiritual application. We're on the way now, aren't we? Acts chapter 9 speaks about the Christian's way, the Christian's path as being the way, wasn't it? Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Persecuting this way. That's how it was known. I am the way, said Jesus. Truth and the light. So this is our present application that will eventually, we trust, take us along this path that leads to Zion in immortal glory. And verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. In other words, the power of death has been removed. The savage revenger has gone. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there unperturbed. It's not a place for fools, verse 8. With all their music and all their trappings, they're gone. My dear young people, really hearken to that. Don't let that stuff get into your mind. It's the wrong way. It's the wrong chord. If you go out in your cars tonight, young couples going home, don't put that stuff on. After this, you couldn't do it, could you? Couldn't do it. What God sees us in a class like this and concentrating on all those glorious things, and what we go and turn that rubbish on, we could never do it, could we? Surely not. The redeemed shall walk therein because they're walking in the way of holiness. They're thinking about the things of God. Turning them over in their minds, growing in those things, longing for the time when it will come. And all the little sacrifices they make for the present, therefore, they do so joyfully because of what's coming. And what is coming? Verse 10. The ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. If they've got everlasting joy, they must have everlasting life. It says they're returning to Zion. But have you ever been to Zion? Ever been to Jerusalem? I suppose it might be just two or three in the room, three or four perhaps in the room that have ever been near the place. Mightn't even be that number, is it? Why are they returning? How can they be returning? Because they were born in Zion. You know how the psalm says that. Shall be said of this man and that man that he was born there. And you may not think perhaps that you have been born there. But if you were in fact to visit Jerusalem, you would find there's a lot more of Zion in you now than perhaps what you realise. It would take your breath away to walk into the vicinity of Jerusalem today, as those that have been to the land have experienced. We have truly been adopted to a different citizenship than that of the country in which we have been born. So the ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What a magnificent chapter. 1,000 years before Christ, that vision was given, my dear brothers and sisters, and we're still waiting for it. And even as we wait, that seems a long wait, doesn't it? And yet bubbling in front of our mind, in front of our papers, in our papers every day, in front of our very eyes, in the days we are living, is the controversy of Zion. God will not let that rest. And so he's assuring us, hold on, see it out. Don't change your way of life. Be persistent to keep up our works of faith, because he will see and he will reward. Thank you.